Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, 16. We'll get started with a prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for gathering the saints together here tonight. We thank you for your word that's alive and powerful. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, but most of all for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that he died for our sins and that you raised him from the dead. And that now he is at your right hand, and everybody who becomes a believer in Jesus Christ becomes a member of his body. And we just thank you for that, Father. We thank you for the hope that we have for the rest of our lives and even beyond into the eternal state in heaven. And we just thank you for all of that. We know it's all by grace. We don't earn or deserve a thing. And Father, tonight we ask for the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction on this time we're spending together in your word. And we pray for the saints this evening, Father, for the challenges, the difficulties, the heartaches that they're going through right now. We know that you got the best possible solutions to every problem that we face, and we just ask you to help us rest in your provision. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, again, please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. All right, the title of tonight's message, as we continue in the book of Romans, I'm really excited. This book is the foundation of our Christian faith, and it always pays to spend time in the book of Romans like we're doing now. The title of tonight's message is The Most Sweeping Indictment in History. The Most Sweeping Indictment in History. If you're a fan of the court and law programs on television, you should love the section of Scripture that we're going to be in for the next few classes. Romans 1:18 to 3:20, because it's all about a court case that was presented through the Apostle Paul, but really by the Holy Spirit, when he wrote the book of Romans. This section, Romans 1:18 to 3:20, the principle behind it is that there is none righteous, not even one. And this is demonstrated and proven like a court case, like an indictment, when Paul takes us through these verses from 1:18 to 3:20. He's speaking, of course, about unbelievers, because we know that as believers in Jesus Christ, the moment we believe in Christ, we're declared righteous. Amazing, amazing. That because of Christ's work and our faith in what Christ has done, God the Father sees us as righteous the moment we believe in Jesus. So this is talking about people that aren't believers. This is talking about the unregenerate human race, the human race that's not born again, who we were before we became born again and saved. That's what this section of Scripture is about, from Romans chapter 1, 18, all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It speaks about ungodliness and unrighteousness, and we saw those terms. Ungodliness is just is rebellion against God, denying who he is. Unrighteousness is disobeying his rule, disobeying his standards. Now, last time we saw that in this section of Romans, Paul's going to indict the entire unregenerate, unbelieving human race. That's why it's the most sweeping indictment in history. There are attorneys that spend months preparing a case against one defendant, one person. And what Paul has done in this section of Scripture is to indict millions and billions and billions and billions of people. And he does it here in Romans 1:18 to 3:20. And he's going to do it in three stages. He's going to prove their unrighteousness and their ungodliness of the entire human race without Christ. The fact that everybody is unrighteous, everybody is ungodly without Jesus Christ, without believing in him. He's going to demonstrate that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by doing this, he's going to demonstrate that as a result of these facts, that we're all unrighteous without Christ, we're all ungodly without Christ, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That way to salvation is impossible. Impossible. And by the way, this is the death knell for religion. Because every religion in the world proposes works of the law by which someone can be justified. So every religion out there, if they would just come to Romans 1:18 to 3:20 with an open heart, they would realize that that path is an impossible path to salvation. By the way, as a good student of the Word of God, as you master this section of Scripture, it's going to make you a much better advocate for the gospel, because when you come across somebody who's relying on their religion, you can use the same techniques and information that Paul has given us here in order to totally blow the religion out of the water, no matter what religion it is, by the way. Islam, Roman Catholicism, any of them, Hinduism, they're all blown out of the water somewhere here between Romans 1:18 to 3:20. So this is a very powerful section of the Word of God, and I hope that you get the sense of that as we go through it this time. And I hope it gives you the desire to want to master the way in which Paul goes about making this airtight case against the human race without Jesus Christ. He's going to go at this indictment in three stages, three steps. He's going to indict three categories of human beings. And he's going to go from the easiest to the hardest. And we're going to see what that's about. But he's going to indict three categories. He's going to start with one. And he's going to move to the next, and he's going to move to the third. And by the time he's done, he has just talked about the entire human race. And that's an amazing accomplishment, and this is what he's doing here. He goes from the easiest to the hardest category, and it's easiest to hardest to just prove that they are definitely unrighteous and definitely ungodly. I mean, a lot of people, and we saw this on Sunday, have certain blindness that makes it hard for them to see that they're unrighteous or that they're ungodly. And so Paul is going to use this section of Scripture in order to prove these things, that they're unrighteous and ungodly, no matter who they are. Now, of course, we're believers. And most of the people that are hearing this message are believers in Jesus Christ. So we're no longer under the wrath of God. So what this is for us is to understand that in order for us to be effective in evangelism, we need to know about the unbelievers that we meet, and to realize that there are three kinds of unbelievers out there, and they're different. And therefore, the way Paul addresses each one tells us how we can approach the three different kinds of unbelievers that we're going to meet out there. And all the way from people who realize they're immoral to people who think that God's on their side. That's the extremes. And there are all kinds of people out there. They all fit in one of these categories. And when we say easiest to hardest, it's real simple. It just means how difficult is it to convince them that they're ungodly, that they have denied who God is in their life, that they're unrighteous, that they're not living up to the standards of what God has set for the human race. And some people are more difficult to convince of that than others. And that's why Paul writes this the way he does. Okay? And as you see these terms tonight, I want to emphasize that these have to do with the terms that these people would use to describe themselves. Because the bottom line is, if you're an unbeliever, you are unrighteous. You are ungodly. But a lot of unbelievers don't see themselves that way. There's a lot of unbelievers who see themselves as immoral. There's a lot of unbelievers who think that God's on their side. And so that they don't see themselves that way. So just, I want you to make sure you understand that this is how they see themselves. When they wake up in the morning, they look in the mirror, they look at them and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most moral of them all? I am. Or mirror, mirror on the wall, who does God like best of all? Me, 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 me. And they're unbelievers. But this is the people, there are hundreds and thousands and millions and billions of people who fit that description, that they would describe themselves in different ways. So the terms include the easiest category to convince, people that are immoral and I call unchurched. In other words, they don't practice a religion and they're immoral and they know it. All right? These are actually the easiest people to convince they need a Savior. All right? Then there's the moral people in their own eyes. They're not really moral because there's none righteous, not even one. But in their own eyes, they think they are. And I know you meet people like this all the time. I mean, every time people get on television and they argue a case as to why all these other people over here are so bad and I'm so good, that's what I'm talking about. Those are people who think they're moral. They think they're better than other people. You know, we have case after case of that in the world today for all different kinds of things, like the environmental people. I mean, there's a lot of people who would say that if you're not doing the recycling and driving the electric car, well, you're just not as good a person as me because I'm doing all those things and I feel pretty good about myself. Not to mention people who use religion that way. That they say, well, you know what? I'm practicing my religion the right way, so I'm more moral than you are. So there's a lot of people in that category. And then finally, the toughest nut to crack of all, people who are both self-righteous, they think they're moral, and religious. They also think that their religion is making them really pleasing to God. So Paul ultimately has to prove that all three of these categories are people who are ungodly and unrighteous, especially the people who think they're righteous and think they're religious. By the way, those are the people you have to watch out for. Unbelievers who think they're moral and think they're religious are capable of all kinds of evil. And the Bible calls them evil, but they don't see themselves that way. It's what Jesus talks about when he says, if the light that's inside you is darkness, how great the darkness is that? All right, so these are the people that we're talking about. You know, the people that attacked the United States on 9/11 were the third category. Okay, they were self-righteous and religious. Now, their religion happened to be Islam. But they actually believed that they were doing God's will when they climbed into those planes and they flew them into the World Trade Center buildings. They thought they were doing God's will when Paul was Saul of Tarsus and he was persecuting Christians, going after Jesus Christ's body. He thought he was doing God's will. Why? Because he was looking at his religion and he had a huge blind spot. He didn't see the Messiah. He thought he was the more moral. He thought he was religious. He thought he was on God's side. Watch out for people like that. You know, in the Middle Ages, those were the people that ran the Inquisition. They said, you know, we're more moral than these people. We're on God's side. Therefore, we can do whatever the heck we want. And there are people that are like that. And so that's what this is talking about. And those people are the absolutely hardest to convince that they need a Savior. Because they think, I'm better than everybody else, and God's on my side. What do I need a Savior for? All right? So Paul goes at it this way to prove that, now in his day, the people in that third category were Jewish people who called themselves blameless. They thought that they lived up to all of the requirements of the law. That's the people he went after in his day. Okay, they were both self-righteous and they were religious. All right, the Pharisees are a great example of that. So now, getting back to the first group, of course, it's easy to prove the first group. If you're immoral and unchurched, then in Paul's day they would be called pagan Gentiles. Okay, pagan, you know, all kinds of debauchery. And I mean, we're going to see this tonight. We're going to go in Romans 1 and we're going to read about these people. And to their own eyes, they realized that they were sinners and that they were godless. So they understood that they were ungodly. They understood they were unrighteous. They didn't claim anything different about themselves. And everybody could see they were immoral. Paul, all he has to do in chapter 1 is just point to the facts and they speak for themselves. However, the Jewish people were different. They had a divinely given system of religion. They really did. I mean, God really did speak to Moses and say, hey, here's the Ten Commandments. Here's the rule of law I want you to come under. So that was given to them by God. The problem, of course, wasn't with the religion itself. It was with the fact that they couldn't keep it. And see, they thought they could, but they really couldn't. All right, so in Paul's day, of course, too, the Pharisees had jumped on the law, and they had taken the letter of the law to the nth degree. They were talking about how to count every little seed to give it to God. They were talking about all the things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. And by the way, these people are still around today. Okay, the Orthodox Jewish people are still under the same burdens that the Pharisees put the people under in the first century. But they thought that they could do that and live up to the law. You know, a Jew, as a son of Abraham, considered himself righteous. That's the key. They considered himself righteous. Not that he really was, but he thought he was by the law. These are the toughest people to bring to Jesus. These are the toughest people to convince they need a Savior, to convince them that they're ungodly and unrighteous. To convince that Jewish person, and by the way, the greatest example is Saul, is the person writing the book of Romans. Saul of Tarsus was the most self-righteous, proud, religious Jewish person that there probably ever was. And so he knew what he was talking about. It's kind of funny. Like God said, you know what? I need a guy who's going to come on down after Jesus rises from the dead and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that no matter who this person is on earth, no matter how good they think they are, no matter how they think they're keeping their religion, they're ungodly and unrighteous. Who am I going to pick? Well, I could pick the pagan Gentile, but if I did that, they would have absolutely no idea what it would be like to be a person who thought they were religious and moral. But what if I found the most self-righteous, proud, religiously practicing Pharisee that there ever was and converted him to Jesus? If I could get him in his heart to realize that he was ungodly, that he was unrighteous, that I could get him to write this, and he'd be the best person ever to do it. He'd be the most credible person in the world because he's talking about himself when he writes this. So to convince Paul that he was ungodly and unrighteous and needed a Savior was very difficult. It's no easier than it is today to convince a professing Christian but unbelieving, and there are lots of these people. There are a lot of people who think of themselves as good church-going Christians, but they've never realized that they were unrighteous. They never realized that they were ungodly. They've lived their whole life thinking that they were righteous and doing everything right and on God's side, and they never came to the point where they realized they needed a Savior. I grew up in Roman Catholicism. There are a lot of people in Roman Catholicism like this. Lots and lots and lots and lots of people who they believe, not only do they believe that they're better than other people, they're more moral than other people, and they're going to tell other people what's wrong with them, but they also believe that they have this religious practice that even when they do a minor slip-up, which of course doesn't happen much, they've got this perfect religion they can go to and go through these steps and these rituals and these works, going into the confessional booth, doing penance, doing, you know, rosary beads, you know, doing the Lent thing, working really hard during those 40 days to deny yourself. And they've got the religious practices to boot. Not only are they better than other people, but the occasional slip-up, man, they've got great religious practices to clear up the whole thing. And if you live like that, if you live your life thinking, you know what, I'm pretty moral, I don't do too many things that are bad, and when I do, I've got this perfect religious system that will take care of it by the things that I do, you will never realize you need a Savior. And that's what Paul is talking about. These are the toughest people. All right? Practicing Catholics, complying Muslims. They're the toughest people in the world because they don't realize they need a Savior. How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? Satan's best weapon is false religion. His best weapon keeps people in the darkness and they think they're in the light. So the point is that in Paul's day, here he is saying, there's none righteous, not even one. You got to come to Jesus. You got to repent, change your mind, and believe the gospel. Now, if he was saying all that, and as a matter of fact, there was this religion out there called Judaism that could actually bring people to salvation, then the gospel wasn't needed, was it? Please turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. If any religion out there can do it, if Roman Catholicism can save one human being, then you don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? If Islam can save one human being, then you don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Hinduism can save one person by their system, you don't need the gospel. And if Buddhism can save one single person, you don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the fact is that none of those religious systems ever saved a single person. The only thing that ever saves anybody is the blood of Jesus and believing in him. And Paul is going to make an airtight case, and he's going to go at it from the easiest case to the hardest, and the hardest case are those religious, self-righteous people who just think they got their act together. Paul knew what he was talking about because he was one. Look at Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If righteousness comes through the law, if people can come up with a series of things that they do to become righteous, then Jesus Christ died on the cross needlessly. But do any of you think that he died needlessly? Does anybody here tonight think he? No. Therefore, what does that mean? Righteousness cannot come by works of the law. Righteousness cannot come by the Buddhist and the Eightfold Way. Righteousness cannot come by the five things in Islam. It cannot come that way. Righteousness cannot come by going to Mass on Sundays and going to the confessional and doing your penance and not committing a mortal sin. It cannot come that way. If it could, then Christ died needlessly. That's what Paul is telling us in Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20. So in order to make his case airtight, what he had to do was to say, look, there was only one religion that there ever was that God established. Do you know that? There was one religion that God established. And it was called Judaism in the Old Testament. But he did it in order to be, this was brilliant on his part. He said, look, I'm going to establish a religion. I'm going to set up my system of sacrifices. I'm going to give you the Ten Commandments and all the rules. And I'm going to say, yeah, go try to live up to it. And I'm going to give you every advantage. He gave the entire Old Testament to the Old Testament Jewish people. He had the pillar of fire by day and the cloud by night. He was with them. He gave them sign after sign that he was with them. He came on the scene and forgave them and was merciful over and over again. But do you realize that there was not one Jew who ever lived in the whole Old Testament times that ever fulfilled the works of the law and became righteous? Not one. Anybody who's going to be in heaven, anybody who's going to get a resurrection body and be here for the millennial reign as a Jewish person that lived back then, whether it's David, whether it's Moses, no matter who it was, Daniel, any of them, the only reason they're going to be there is because they believed in Jesus Christ. They believed in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the only reason anyone is ever going to be saved. And so if Paul and the Holy Spirit helping him can prove that even the religion that God put in place never saved anybody, then he's got an airtight case. Because after all, if God's religion that he set up can't save anybody, then clearly any false religion can't. Anything that man comes up with on himself can't save anybody. If the religion God put down in the Old Testament can't save anybody either. And that's what Paul does in this section. It's a very important section of Scripture. He makes an airtight case. Now, remember, these identities are not who they really are. Every unbeliever is ungodly and unrighteous. This is just their level of delusion. Level of delusion. There's a lot of people who are deluded. There's a lot of people who put on masks. There's a lot of people who have a lot of wood in their own eyes, if you know what I mean. Telephone poles. Here's the map. We saw this on Sunday. Romans 1:18 to 32 is the easiest case, the immoral pagan. Paul describes it as them in the plural. We'll see that. Romans 2:1 to 16, that's the moral people. That's the self-righteous people. He starts using the word you see, because now he understands that those people need to be confronted with their blindness. So he uses the word you. By the time he gets to verse 17, he starts talking about the Jewish people who think they're moral and religious, and then he adds those two things together, you, and he talks about the Jewish people. They're both self-righteous and religious in their own eyes. They're really not. They're really immoral and they're really ungodly, but they think that they're righteous and that they're religious and they're on God's side. Now, at that point, he's finished the formal case. He's got every category of human being between those three categories right there, the immoral pagan, the self-righteous, and the self-righteous and religious. So by the time he gets to verse 7 of Romans 3, he's done, except now he's going to have a summing up statement. And he has a general indictment from Romans 3, verse 8 to 20. And that's where he just stops one more time and says, I'm going to tell you about every person who ever lived now, Jew or Gentile. There's none righteous, not even one. Those are the words he uses. He uses them when he's talking about the pagans. He uses you when he's talking about the self-righteous. He uses you and Jew, the only religion God ever gave, when he's talking about the self-righteous and religious. And he's using none and all by the time he gets to Romans 3, 8 to 20, because he's giving a general indictment, a summing up statement for the whole human race. Please turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew 7:1. Paul, he's proceeding in the direction of increased degree of difficulty. The Olympics are on now. Anybody watching the Olympics? Checking those things out at all? Well, they have certain events where there's a degree of difficulty. So in skating, there are certain spins and jumps that are more difficult than others. Well, the degree of difficulty here is also in view. He's going from the easiest to the more difficult. Because the degree of difficulty that he's dealing with in this section of Scripture is the extent of their blindness. Their blindness. I want you to see Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, 1. Jesus speaking. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye, blind, you hypocrite. You see, hypocrites are blind. Hypocrites can only see other people's faults, and they can't see their own. You know, I used to think that the log was their own sins. But if that were true, they'd be able to see that. The log is their self-righteousness. That is what keeps them from seeing things the way they really are. The fact that they're self-righteous, that's the log in their eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know, I did a little research on blindness, and it turns out that there are three stages. There's bad vision, there's legally blind, and there's total blindness. And I like that, because we've got three categories here, and it lines up pretty well. You have bad vision, the immoral pagan. You have legally blind, people that are self-righteous. It's their legalism that keeps them blind. And then total blindness means they're self-righteous and they're religious. So let me give you this one more time. Okay, this is the same stuff, only we're going from easiest to medium to hardest. You have the immoral pagan, self-righteous, and self-righteous in religion. But now we're going to talk about what's in their eye. What do they have in their eye? Well, the immoral pagan doesn't have anything in his eye. He sees himself as immoral and godless. He's the guy with the splinter, okay? He's immoral. Now, the medium, the self-righteous people, they have one big plank in their eye. It's called false righteousness. They're walking around life thinking they're better than other people. And because of that plank of false righteousness that's deceiving them, they can't see themselves for who they really are. That's bad enough. But the final group have two planks. They have a plank in both eyes. They not only have a plank of being self-righteous and a false righteousness, they also have another plank thinking that they're godly when they're not. Now, that's a tough life to live, walking around with two big telephone poles in your eyes every day. Boom, 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 boom. And they don't even know it. That's the beauty of it. They look at that and they say, I'm pretty righteous. They look at the other one and they say, man, God's pleased with all my religious works. I'm just doing great. And all the while, they're ungodly and they're unrighteous. And like the emperor who had no clothes, they can't even see it. That's what Paul's dealing with here. And again, there are millions and millions of people out there. There are people that you're trying to witness to right now that have a plank in their eye, if not two. If not two. It might be that they have a false righteousness, or it might be that they have a false righteousness and a false godliness, the toughest of all. They're relying on their religion to get them to heaven. So three kinds of unbeliever, three blind mice, three kinds. But the last group has total blindness. They have a plank in both eyes. They have a bogus righteousness, and they have a bogus godliness. They have two scales over their eyes. They're the toughest people to convert to Christ. Please turn to Matthew 6. Just go back another chapter to Matthew 6, verse 22. Then we'll get back to Romans 1, and we'll see how this all plays out in that court case. But just check out Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. I want you to see this. You know, Matthew is the gospel written to the Jew. So I find that interesting. That it's in Matthew that he talks about the planks in the eye. And it's in Matthew he talks about what he talks about here. Darkness, when you think you have light. Because it was the Jew who had the biggest problem in that day and age. Because they were the ones that thought they were moral. They were the ones that thought that they were on God's side and they were pleasing God because they were living up to the requirements of the law as the Pharisees were teaching it in a legalistic way. The letter of the law. You know, the letter of the law says this, I must be okay. And they had that idea going on. And Matthew's on the scene to let the Jewish people know they need a Savior. And so when Jesus, of course, he's speaking to the Jewish people in these passages in the book of Matthew. And I have to believe that he is doing the same thing that Paul's doing. That he's talking to a bunch of unbelieving Jewish people and he's telling them, wake up! Wake up! You're running around judging other people, but you got a plank in your own eye. You're self-righteous and you don't know it. Wake up! You're over here thinking that you're pleasing God and you're not. That's the worst kind of darkness. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, no planks in it, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, if just one eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. How about if both eyes are bad? You're doubly dark. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? He's talking about self-righteous, religious people who don't realize they're ungodly and unrighteous, and therefore they're not looking for a Savior. Okay? They have a false light inside. The light that's in them is false. It's not real godliness. It's a form of godliness, but they denied its power. It's not real righteousness, but they think it is. And so if you think, well, the problem with the human race is that there are too many unrighteous people, and there's too many ungodly people, there's too many people that don't do what God wants, but I'm not one of them, you see. I'm one of the people that does what God wants, and therefore I'm righteous myself, see. You should hang around me because I'm righteous. You should hang around me because I'm godly. Not like those other people over there. You know the type? Jesus knew the type too. The people he sometimes couldn't even be in the same room with after a while. Because he realized that they were blind. And they had two big planks in their eye. And they had darkness on the inside and they thought it was light. All right, so I want now you to see how this plays out in our main passage. So please go back to Romans 1:18. All right, we're going to go through this whole section tonight. Walk through Romans. I'm going to cover a lot of territory. Romans 1:18. Remember once again that Romans 1:18 all the way to chapter 3 verse 20 is a guide for witnessing to the three kinds of unbelievers. Now I'm going to make a point later on that's going to say go like this, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there was a period in your life where you had a Romans 1:18 to 3:20 experience yourself. That the Holy Spirit unmasked any self-righteousness you had and unmasked any false religious thinking that you had. It was the way in which he got you to realize you needed a Savior. Now, if you were saved as a little child in a Christian home, then you know what? God bless you and be grateful because you don't have the scales to remove from your eyes. So that's a really wonderful thing if that's you. Okay, but many, many people had to deal with their own self-righteousness and their own religion before they realized they needed a Savior. And they had their own Romans 1:18 to 3:20 experience. But now, let's say you believe in Jesus. And we're back again looking at what's there now for you as a believer coming back to Romans 1:18 to 3:20? Well, the answer is now we're called upon to rescue others out of the fire. We're called upon to be able to go into the lives of unbelievers and have something that we can bring that helps us bring them to see their need for a Savior. And if we don't understand what it is that's blinding them, then we're not going to be as effective as we could be in helping them to remove the blindness and be able to see they need a Savior. So you have to see that you need a Savior before you're looking for them. And so that's the first thing. And there's a lot of people that maybe, you know, and I've had people in my life where I think I thought of them in the wrong way. I thought that they were just waiting to hear good news. And I just had to come on in and they would recognize the good news. And I'll tell you what, I got frustrated. Well, of course not. I already told you that I grew up in a Roman Catholic family. This all started with my own family. I thought, wow, this is the most amazing good news ever. I mean, how can you beat the fact that you don't have to do all that stuff? All you got to do is just believe in Jesus. I was so excited. I got nowhere. I got arguments. I got arguments why it's just not possible. And I thought, what is wrong with these people? But I never realized until this time studying Romans exactly what's wrong. Is they have planks in both of their eyes. And we're going to see that Paul uses some very strong language to try to knock those planks out of people's eyes. He gets very tough and very severe, which is why we started off making sure everybody knows this is for the unbeliever and a particular kind of unbeliever. So you don't get the wrong idea and start applying this to yourself as a believer or something. That's a big, you know, that's the problem when people do that. So we're going in here as believers saying, Lord, help me to see something here that's going to help me be a better witness the next time I come across a person like this. All right, let's get started. Now remember, this is our guide for three kinds of unbelievers. From Romans 1:18 to the end of chapter 1 is what kind? Anybody remember? Yeah, unchurched pagans. Let's see how he handles it. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. But God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The first thing he goes after here in the pagan, unchurched world is atheism. He goes after atheism because that's out there. There are a lot of people who live an immoral, godless lifestyle who don't believe there's a God. So you got to address that. What does he say? He says, look, here's what you have to understand about every person you come across. The person who says they're an atheist, here's what you need to understand, that they know about the true and living God. They do. This is what this says. It says, that which is known about God is evident within them. Because God made it evident to them. They had a really great teacher about God. God. Every unbeliever, every atheist you come across has been taught by God about who God is. Now, I know that sounds a little bit strange, but that's why we're people of faith. You see, we come to this to get strengthened so that we don't just buy the lie the next time somebody says, well, I just don't believe there is a God. And you say, oh, well, I guess that's some people that don't believe there's a God. That's, you know, no, they're kidding themselves, all right? Because God's already made himself available to them. That's what it says. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been what? Clearly seen. That means that people just look at nature, look at what's been created, look at the marvels of what a human being is all about, and they know that there's a God. They know there is. So even Bill Nye the Science Guy up there all night long trying to debate, you know, creationism, all right, somewhere down, I don't know if he's taken a look at that lately, but somewhere down deep inside, God got through to him and said, you know I'm real. Because when you look out there and you look in that Hubble telescope and you see all these things, that you just know that was no random process. Okay, Bill, you can try to fool everybody else, God says to Billy, but you can't fool yourself because you know what I showed you. That's reality about every unbeliever, every atheist. Being understood about what has been made so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, every human being who ever lived knew God. I know that's kind of a revelation, but that's what the Bible says. I believe my Bible. I believe it. When God tells me something, I believe it. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They did it to themselves. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. If you ever check out false religions, particularly historically, you'll find out that this is exactly what they've done. They've worshipped, like the Greeks worshipped man. Their gods look like human beings, right? But then other people worship the eagle. Some people had the eagle as their god. And then some people had the snake as their god and so forth. But I want you to notice something about the language. I tried to emphasize it when I went through. Do you notice something? When he talks about these people, he talks about them in what's called the third person plural, or in everyday language, them, they, there. You notice that? It was evident within them, even though they knew God. They didn't honor him as God. They became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to become wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. So he's talking about they and them. You see, these are the immoral pagans. It's obvious to anyone that these people are unrighteous and ungodly. After all, they worship images of man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. That's not the living God. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. What's going on here? Well, from verse 19 all the way to verse 23, it's talking about their relationship to God, right? Didn't honor them as God. Professing to be wise, they became fools. He's talking about their worship being wrong. And what this says is that as soon as you deny who God is, watch out, because then you're going to move right into that other thing called unrighteousness. That's how it works. The ungodliness comes first. First, people deny God. Then they're given over to a lifestyle of sin and unrighteousness that's being described here, for example. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged, why is this happening? Why are people totally dominated by the lusts of their hearts, living totally impure lives? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You see, that's why the world's programs to try to deal with sin are never going to work. Because they think it just has to do with unrighteousness itself. They look at a situation where they say, wow, this guy's a murderer. Let's rehabilitate him. Let's get the unrighteousness out of him. Wow, this guy's a thief. Let's do something to get that unrighteousness out of him. Let's have a program. Let's have a 12-step program to try to stop somebody from doing something bad. Now, that would be great if all it was people showed up on earth and said, I could be good or I could be bad. I think I'll be bad. You know, and then people come into their lives and say, I'm putting you in jail for being bad, and I'm going to force you to be good. Okay, I'll be good. It would be great if it was that easy. But the problem is that they're missing the whole reason why they're living the life they're living. Because before any of that started, they were over here, and they were at this thing with God, and they said, no, I don't want you. I'm pushing you away, God. I'm going to exchange the truth of God, which you revealed to me, God. Because everybody's seen you. That's what we just read in Romans 1. But I'm going to reject all of that. It was because of that that they then became into this lifestyle of sin and wickedness and evil. So the only way to fix it is to get them right with God. And the only way to do that is to have them realize they need a Savior and believe in Jesus Christ. You see how it works? That's how it really works. So you wonder why these things don't work out there. That's why. It's because they're not starting in the right place. Anyway, verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It all began with the lie about God. Worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, what reason? Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Their worship was wrong. For that reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And yes, folks, this is talking about lesbian behavior. That's what it's talking about. Why, though? Why is it going on? Why, if you look at a culture and you say, why is all this sexual perversity going on? Why is all this lesbian activity going on? Why is all this homosexual activity going on? Why is my country looking at this whole issue of whether or not to let them marry and all? Why is this going on? It wasn't going on 100 years ago. And the answer is because it starts with the worship of the people. When the people are no longer worshiping the living God, what does it say? It says God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. What's it saying? It's saying that this homosexual behavior starts with a culture, with people who have just pushed God out of their lives. They want nothing to do with them, and then they're given over to this kind of thing. I know that's not popular. I know that's probably not going to be reported in the news, but that's what God says. I believe him. He knows what he's talking about. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, he goes right back to the same issue. It all comes down to acknowledging the true and living God. God gave them over to a depraved mind. So he gave them over to the lust of their hearts. He gave them over to the degrading passions in their bodies, and he also did something in their mind. See that? Depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And here we go. Being filled. There are people, unbelievers, who are filled with unrighteousness. They're filled with wickedness, with greed, with evil, with envy. And Paul's about to say in chapter 2, don't you be go judging those people, because the same people that are judging those people are guilty of the same stuff themselves, or were. So that's not, we don't want to get too high on our horse, but this is true. Unbelievers are filled with unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant. Quite a list we got going on. Boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, he's going on, unloving and unmerciful. That is a description. That's the reality of the unbeliever. That's the reality of people who are immoral and godless. Now, some people, by the way, if you were to read this list to them, they would say, oh yeah, that's us. This has happened when missionaries taken their Bibles to certain parts of the world where they worship these kind of things, these four-footed animals and so forth. There's no presence of any, you know, monotheistic religion worshiping one God and so forth. And the missionaries read this to them. They're saying, wow, that sounds a lot like us. That sounds exactly like what that's the whole problem around here. So many wicked people. Too many greedy people. There's too much murder going on and lying and gossip. It's all over the place. They see themselves here. Now remember, this is the easiest group to convert. Because the fact is that all unbelievers are like this. Isn't that a shocking statement to make? It really is. You know why? Because here's the problem. We, unfortunately, as believers, we still buy into their self-righteousness. Does that make sense? We take people at their word. Oh, I'm a moral person. Ever hear, you go to somebody who's not a believer in Jesus Christ, and you say you need a Savior, and they say, well, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm a moral person. I don't do any bad things. Do you realize that is a bold-faced lie? It is. They're like this. This is what the Bible says. They're like this. They're unrighteous. They're greedy. They're full of envy. And if they could, they'd murder somebody and get away with it. They're gossips, slanderers, insolent, arrogant, boastful. That's what he's talking about. And again, the people who realize this about themselves are much better shape in terms of believing in Jesus Christ than the people that deny it. And that's what Paul's point is going to make here. Although they know the ordinance of God, you see, there are people, everybody knows this is the thing, you know. If you got people out there that are doing this kind of thing, okay, they may try to convince you that they're not doing it, or convince you they have a good reason, or convince you that they're an atheist, but down deep, they know that these things go against the living God. Everybody knows it. And don't, see, the more confident you get on what I just said, the better witness for Christ you're going to be. You're not going to fall for their baloney. Okay? You can look at them, you can tell them, you say, look, you can say all you want, but you know that there is a God, and you know that this thing you're doing is against what God wants. You know it. Now, it's not going to make you popular, and you're definitely not going to be politically correct, but you're going to be telling people the truth when you tell them that. And then he goes on and says, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's one of the best ways to recognize somebody who's in this first category. They're a person who not only does this stuff, but they're like applauding when other people do it. You know? The more debauchery, the better. You know? I want to be perverted sexually and you do? Yeah, go for it. Let's do it more. Let's put it on TV. Let's just do it all day long. That's the kind of people we're talking about. And they're out there. Now, these are the easiest people to convince they need a Savior. Why? Because these people are filled with unrighteousness, and they know it, and everybody knows it. That's the easiest people to convince they need a Savior. They're totally dominated by impurity, by degrading passions, depraved mind. It's just oozing out of them. They don't care who knows it. That's the first kind of unbeliever, the immoral pagan. The easiest person to convince they are unrighteous. The easiest person to convince they're ungodly. The easiest person to convince they're under the wrath of God and they need a Savior. Now it's going to get a little tougher. Let's go on to chapter 2. Let's see if we can get through as much of this as we can tonight. Romans 2:1. Therefore, you see the change there? Oh, from 1:18 to the end of chapter 1, what was it? Them. They. You see, and that's how the self-righteous are, isn't it? The problems in this world are caused by them. They. You know, the criminals, the bad element, the people who don't agree with me politically. Them. Right? Now Paul turns around, and he's presenting his case, and he's done with the people that everyone agrees are immoral and unrighteous and ungodly. And of course, people sitting there saying, wow, that's right, Paul. Hammer them. Give it to them. Done right. And then all of a sudden, he starts chapter 2, and he looks at those people who are judging these people and says, what? Therefore, you have no excuse. It's a shocking thing for the self-righteous person to have the finger of God pointed in their face. You have no excuse. Every one of you who what? Passes judgment. These are different people. What were the people at the end of chapter 1 doing? Were they passing judgment on the immoral? No. They were giving hearty approval to those who practiced it. You see that? They were saying, oh, this is great. They weren't judging them. They were like, let's do it all together. Let's all get together and do this stuff together and find places where we can do it and we'll all invite each other and this is great. They weren't judging people. They were saying, let's do it. The more the merrier. But now, in chapter 2, we have people that come on the scene now who do what? They pass judgment on the obviously immoral. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. That's Jesus just got through saying that in Matthew 7, right? Don't judge lest you be judged. For you who judge practice the same things. Paul wastes no time in getting under the skin of the self-righteous unbeliever. Try it. All right. What are we learning here? We're learning that if you really care enough about somebody that you want to bring them to Christ, you're probably going to have to get under their skin, especially if they're a self-righteous unbeliever, especially if they're a self-righteous and religious unbeliever. Paul wastes no time. He says, you have no excuse. Every one of you who just got finished listening to me condemn the obviously immoral people that we went through in chapter 1, and you are condemning them with me and passing judgment, you have no excuse, because in what you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Here's even better something that you should see in this. You might say to yourself, well, how do I go about trying to identify, telling somebody that they are a hypocrite? You know how you do it? You just observe what they judge, who they judge. The people they spend the most time judging, you know what's going to happen? It's those same areas where they're doing stuff and trying to hide it. That's what this is saying. You're saying the people that spend all their time trying to hammer the sexual and this, guess what? They've got some sexual skeletons in their closet. That's what Paul is basically saying here. The people that are out there talking about people that are greedy, oh, it's those greedy, whatever, greedy business people, or greedy lawyers, right? The people that are always pointing their fingers saying, you're greedy, guess what they are? Secretly, filled with greed. Filled with greed. That's why it gets under their skin, because they recognize themselves, all right? This is wonderful intelligence that you need to have when you're dealing with unbelievers, okay? Just observe who they spend their time judging, and you will know exactly how to go after them. And it's real simple. What does he say? He says, you who judge practice what? The same things. Is that clear enough? The same things. So now, if there was an unbeliever here who was self-righteous, and we got a particular rise out of them when we said murder, it's somebody who's filled with murder on the inside themselves. They hate all kinds of people. Now, they may be too moral, self-righteous, to actually go ahead and kill somebody, but they'd like to. In their heart, if they could get away with it, they probably would. That's what we're talking about. They're self-righteous. They're hypocritical. Okay, they have a plank in their eye. They think they're moral, judging other people. The picture changes radically when we turn to chapter 2. First of all, it's no longer, of course, about them anymore. It's about you. And by the way, It's in the singular. I want you to get this. You see, when Paul's dealing with the pagan immoral, he's dealing with them as a whole group, and everybody gets it. But now he's turning to the self-righteous moral unbeliever, and he has to go at them one at a time. One at a time. He's got to single them out as an individual, okay, in his argument. And he's saying, you, in the singular, you can't escape this. What I'm trying to say. I'm calling you out as an individual. I can point to you, oh man, individual. And this is important because you know something? Most people do not see themselves as immoral pagans. That's just a fact. Most people just don't. Okay? Most people, as a matter of fact, see themselves as more moral than the next guy. And you need to understand, unbelievers who think this way and live this way have a big plank in their eye. It's not true. It's not. People that go around trying to convince you that they're more moral than the next guy are lying to you. It's their big deception. They're not. They're not more moral. They just think that they are. Makes them tougher to get through with the gospel to. Now we have people who now are judging others for their immoral behavior. That's not what we had before. We had people at the end of chapter 1 giving approval, applauding the immoral behavior of others. Now we have people judging them. So that you can picture a scene. I don't know where it would be. I always get in trouble when I pick a particular place because then it sounds like I'm judging that particular place and I'm just trying to illustrate. People get upset about me that. But, you know, whatever. We just pick your favorite place where it's full of immorality and debauchery, all right? And guaranteed, you know, let's just say it's on television. Right? Guaranteed there'll be some people watching it on television and be like, yeah, this is great, I want to go there next week. And there'll be a lot of other people watching it and saying, that's horrible, those people are immoral. And they're saying down in their heart, but I'd love to go there next week. But they don't want to tell you that. You see the difference? You see the difference? There are people who judge and people who give hearty approval. But we have now landed in chapter 2 on the self-righteous person, the self-righteous hypocrite. This is the second kind of unbeliever, the self-righteous hypocrite. This is the one that Jesus talked about who is always reaching for the splinter of immorality in the other sinner's eye. They're all so interested in all the wrong things that other people are doing. They're like filled with it. There's some people that are just totally filled with wanting to be out there judging somebody else. The kind of people who show up in courtrooms. They have nothing to do with the case, but they just want to see the criminal get justice. You know the kind of people? Yeah. Yeah, this is the kind of people we're talking about. They just always reaching for that splinter of immorality in the other sinner's eye. But as a matter of fact, what they don't realize is they have a telephone pole of bogus righteousness right in their own eye the whole time they're doing it. And the more they judge, all they're doing is telling more and more people, look at my telephone pole. Look at how blind I am about my own immorality. Look at how blind I am about my own unrighteousness. Because every unbeliever is unrighteous and ungodly. You can mark it down. I don't care who it is. Every unbeliever. Some of them just know about it and see themselves that way. And a lot of them don't. And that's the point. All right, we'll stop here tonight. We'll continue with this on Sunday. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity tonight to draw from the book of Romans. Whether we're an unbeliever who's starting to see ourselves somewhere here, or whether we're a believer who's trying to see how to best reach the unbelievers in their lives, Father, we know this is a rich, rich section of Scripture, and it pays for us to concentrate and get everything we can out of it. So please have the Holy Spirit allow us to do that. Help us to do that, those that desire to do so. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.